Psalm 123 is the fourth in the collection of the 15 Songs of Ascents. These were songs sung by pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem at feast time. In the law of Moses, God commanded that the people of Israel come to the tabernacle, to the altar, to the Ark of the Covenant, three times a year for the great feasts of such as Pentecost and Passover. They would come during these great feasts, and as they would come from all over the kingdom, they would travel, coming together in groups, making their way. And as they would make their way to Jerusalem, they would sing these songs of ascents. Some of these songs were sung on the way. Some of these songs were sung as they came to Jerusalem. We're going to have a suggestion at the end that there's a song sung at their departure. But this is the fourth in the series of 15 of these songs of ascents. And these songs give us a pattern of preparation to meet with God and his people. You can think of these songs of ascents as songs that we sing throughout our journey of life, songs that we sing as we anticipate coming together with God's people. Now, this particular psalm, Psalm 123, is pretty short. There are not many psalms in the collection shorter than this. This is comprised of only four verses. And Charles Spurgeon quoted Martin Luther's comments regarding this short psalm. This is what Luther said. "This psalm, as you see, is but short, and therefore it is a very fit example to show the force of prayer does not consist in many words, but in the fervency of spirit. For great and weighty matters may be comprised in a few words if they proceed from the spirit and the unspeakable groanings of the heart, especially when our necessity is such that it will not allow any long prayer. Every prayer is long enough if it is fervent and comes from a heart that understands the needs of the saints." I like that. I like how Martin Luther did not despise shorter prayers. And these four verses of Psalm 123 are an example to us of a wonderful shorter prayer. So here we go. Let's take a look at it verse by verse as the afflicted one depicted in this psalm looks to the Lord. Verse 1, Psalm 123. "Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens." The psalmist here declared his intention and his action to lift up his eyes to the Lord. This means that his eyes were not on his circumstances, his eyes were not on himself, but his eyes were on the Lord. You know, you could say that he looked up to the Lord. And as Charles Spurgeon said, it is good to have someone to look up to. The psalmist looked so high that he could look no higher. Not to the hills, but to the God of the hills he looked. And that's very true there, isn't it? "Unto you I will lift up my eyes." Lord, I'm looking to you. We have the suggestion here that we find repeated later on in the New Testament, where the author of the Hebrews says that we should fix our eyes, that we should put our focus on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of the faith. You know, we just need to, if I could use a cliche, but sometimes cliches are good and useful, we need to get our eyes on Jesus. We need to say unto the Lord, "Unto you I lift up my eyes. Lord, I'm not going to put such a focus on my circumstances. I'm certainly not going to put such a focus on myself or on the people around me. Oh, I'm not going to ignore those people, but my real focus is unto you, O Lord." I'll read it again, verse 1. "Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens." by remembering where God is, after all, he dwells in the heavens, the psalmist grew in trust and confidence. Look, let's face it. On earth, there may be no mercy, no help. We look around on a horizontal level. Sometimes you're not going to see any mercy or help for your need. But in heaven, there is plenty of mercy and help. You can say that just in these first four songs of ascent, we see a progression that begins with Psalm 120. In Psalm 120, we lament our surroundings. In Psalm 121, we lift our eyes to the hills of Zion. In Psalm 122, we delight in the house of the Lord. And in Psalm 123, we look above the hills to the Lord in heaven. You see, looking to God in heaven, it reminds us that even though the destination of the pilgrim that would sing these psalms in ancient Israel, their destination was Jerusalem. They were gathering together at that literal city to celebrate the feasts of Israel. But the ultimate destination was not the city of Jerusalem or even the temple. No, the ultimate destination was heaven, to draw near to the God who dwells in the heavens, as verse 1 says. And God's throne is not fundamentally on earth, not at the present time, but in heaven. And that's where the focus of the psalmist is. Now, look at verse 2, where he's going to describe for us how we must look. He says this: "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us." Okay, so we're to lift our eyes up to the Lord. We're to put our focus on the God who dwells in the heavens, as verse 1 tells us. Now notice the character of our looking, how we should look. Look at verse 2. He says, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters." The example here from the psalmist pictures a waiter or a butler standing behind his master. His master is seated at dinner. The servant looks to the hand of his master for the slightest indication of need or want, so that the servant or the butler can instantly meet that need. Do you have that picture in mind? There, the servant is looking, and the master makes a small gesture towards the bread basket. And the servant instantly gets the bread basket and makes sure there's enough bread in it and gives it to the master. The master maybe just looks to his glass that he's drinking from, and it's not full enough, so the servant instantly fills it. He looks to the hand of his masters for any indication of what he should do. Now, with that same intensity, with that same devotion, with that same steadfastness, that's how the psalmist looks to God. And if I can say, that's how we should look to God as well. Alexander McLaren said, regarding this point, he said, "They should stand where they can see him, and they should have their gaze fixed upon him. They should look with patient trust, as well as with eager willingness to start into the activity when he indicates his commands." This is the attitude, this is the posture that God's servants should have towards him. Now, G. Campbell Morgan said that the picture of the servants looking to the hands of the master, that it suggests at least three things to us. It suggests, first of all, dependence. The hands of the master provide everything that's needed. So look, you just look to the hands of the master and you're going to be okay. Secondly, it denotes submission. the hands of the master direct the work of the servant. How do I know what God wants me to do? Look to the hand of your master. And then finally, the hands of the master also denote for us discipline. The hands of the master, in fact, correct the servant. So that's why he can say, verse 2, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. It's interesting. There is a sense noted, for example, by a few different commentators, that the psalmist is sort of pausing. He's waiting to mention the name of the Lord. Finally, in this last line here of verse 2, or one of the secondary lines of verse 2, he says, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, to Yahweh, the God of Israel. You could say that the psalmist here waited to mention God by name. He's sort of building a sense of anticipation. And the looking is fully described before he names the one who is looked to. James Montgomery Boyce asked a good question. He simply asked, do we look to God like that? Do we look reverently, obediently, attentively, continuously, expectantly, singly, submissively, imploringly? Probably not. But Boyce adds, but we should. Lord, I not only want to look to you, but I want to look to you the right way. I like what F.B. Meyer said. He said, we have too long acted on our own initiative. Let us wait on our exalted Lord for the indication of his will. Now, you know where to look. You look to the Lord. That's verse 1. You know how to look. You look in the same way that a waiter or a butler looks at the hand of his master. Now the question is, how long should you look that way? How long should you have this focused look upon the Lord? I'll tell you, look at verse 2, until he has mercy on us. This is how long the psalmist would focus his attention towards the Lord. He does not demand an immediate answer, but he would persevere patiently until the Lord extended his mercy. How long am I going to wait? I'm going to wait until God meets me. I'm going to wait until God answers me. I'm going to wait until he has mercy on us. Now, let's take a look at verse 3, where he's going to ask for mercy. The mercy expected in verse 2 is now specifically asked for in verse 3. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. The psalmist wasn't content to only wait for mercy, he begged for it. The psalmist demonstrated that waiting on the Lord is not a passive thing. He repeatedly requested mercy, showing the intensity of his plea. The master he looked to would look upon him and help and answer this prayer, have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us. And why did he so passionately and repeatedly and intensely plead for this mercy? Look for it here in verse 3. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt. The psalmist needed God's intervention and mercy because he felt filled with the contempt put on him by others. Do you know what contempt is? You could say that contempt is a form of hatred. When you hold someone in contempt, you despise them. You think they're worthless. You think they have no importance. They certainly have no authority. You just think very little of them. They are, in your mind, a zero or less than zero. That's how the psalmist felt other people looked at him. So much so that he says that they were exceedingly filled with contempt. According to Barnes, this is cited in Spurgeon's Treasury of David, he says, for exceedingly filled, the Hebrew word here means to be saturated, to have the appetite fully satisfied as applied to someone who is hungry or thirsty. Then it came to mean to be entirely full. And the idea is here that as much contempt has been thrown upon them as could be thrown upon them, they could experience no more. Yes, they were exceedingly filled with contempt. Now, sometimes other people show contempt to us, and it just kind of rolls off us like drops of water. It doesn't take root. But other times, when we take contempt from other people, it sort of fills us. Sometimes until we are exceedingly filled. These times lay us low and they make us feel that only the mercy of God can save us. Now, verse 4, to conclude the psalm. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. This scorn is never easy to bear. When other people scorn you, scorn is very much like contempt. And we can see how intensely the psalmist felt this. He suffered from the scorn of those who are at ease. And as I said before, that scorn is never easy to bear, but it is especially painful when it comes from those who seem to be at ease, from those who seem to have very few problems or difficulties in their life. Oh, you've got it all easy. Things seem smooth for you. You're comfortable. Yet you hold me in contempt. Yet you are filled with scorn against me. James Boyce said, quote, the reason people ridicule what they oppose, aside from it being so easy, is that it has a demoralized and frequently effective work. It is effective because it strikes at the hidden insecurities or weaknesses that almost everybody has. And so we see that these people who were at ease, they had been blessed. They didn't have enough affliction in their life, and therefore they found it very easy to mock and scorn and regard other people with contempt. They had what verse 4 describes as the contempt of the proud. This made the contempt, the scorn, heaped upon the psalmist even worse, knowing that it came from the proud and the arrogant people of this world. Yet the psalmist was satisfied to wait for God's mercy. His prayer, have mercy on us, have mercy on us, O Lord, in verse 3, was not made invalid just because the people who held him in scorn, the people who found him to be contemptible, they were such rotten people, at ease, proud. As Spurgeon said, the proud think so much of themselves that they must think all the less of those who are better than themselves. Pride is both contemptible and contemptuous. Now, nevertheless, this psalm is filled with what we might call unspoken confidence that the mercy of God is going to triumph over the contempt of the proud. You see, we can understand that when other people hold us in scorn, in ridicule, when they mock us cruelly, when they hold us in contempt, when they think we're zero or less than zero, this can actually be an honor. We realize this is how they spoke of our Savior. This is how they regarded our Savior. And we can be identified with Jesus Christ. G. Campbell Morgan said this, to set the life towards worship in an ungodly age is ever to be the object of scorn and contempt. But what does it matter? The eyes of Jehovah's pilgrims are lifted to the throne set high above all the tumult and strife of tongues. Dear brother or sister, do you feel the sting of scorn from others? Do you feel the condition of contempt that other people might hold you in? Then put your focus on Jesus Christ. Do what the psalmist did in verse 1. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Put your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on him, the author and finisher of your faith. Now, I know that that's sort of answering the question that I make here, but let's just consider for a moment another way that Psalm 123 points to Jesus. Of course, he is the God upon whom we should put our focus. What we read in Hebrews about fixing our eyes on Jesus, that is fulfilled in him, just as is mentioned here in verse 1 of Psalm 123. But we also read in verse 3 of this psalm, have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Understand, Jesus endured the contempt of wicked men. If there was anyone who never deserved to receive the contempt or the scorn of proud and wicked men, it was Jesus. Yet, it was exceedingly poured out upon him. Yet through it all, Jesus received the mercy of God the Father, and in it he never once sinned against God or man, but bore the contempt and the scorn of wicked men. May Jesus so fill our life that we can as well. Let me conclude with prayer. Father in heaven, we say, please work in us, fill in us, so that we can keep a steady focus upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has ascended to heaven. He dwells in the heavens, as verse 1 of this great psalm, Psalm 123 says. Help us to put our focus upon him. And therefore, Lord, to put the afflictions of this world, the contempt and the scorn we may receive from others, with our eyes on Jesus, we'll be able to put that into proper perspective. Work in our lives. Help us with this, Lord. And thank you for a Savior so worthy of setting our eyes upon. We thank you for this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.